Well, the sermon title this morning is, What is Your One Thing? What is Your One Thing? Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, this week's text continues on from last week, where Jesus said, Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. Well, the familiar account we've just heard is often referred to as the rich young ruler. In Mark's gospel, we learn only that the man is rich. In Luke's account, in chapter 18, we learn that he's a ruler. And in Matthew's account, in chapter 19, we also learn that he is young. Rich, young, and influential. The epitome of what the world values. Well, this is somewhat a unique encounter. Here, someone approaches Jesus, not trying to test him or to justify himself or to seek healing, or at least a physical healing. The man appears authentic. How does Jesus react to the man? Well, we can learn a lot from this encounter. There's clearly a lot more here than meets the eye. Well, as we've done throughout this year with familiar texts like this, let us look again at this text through fresh eyes, beginning again with verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus was just about to leave, and the rich young man runs to catch him, and then he kneels before him. This illustrates the authentic nature of the man's inquiry. A man of his status would have not have run or knelt unless there was something absolutely driving him. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son, how the father girded up his loins, you know, tucked his tunic into his girdle and then ran to meet his returning son. Something of a similar intensity, perhaps, was driving this man. He ran to Jesus with urgent yet joyous anticipation. The question asked, of course, is one that's been asked so many times through history and been on the lips of so many people. Well, despite being young, rich, and powerful, this man clearly was not content. He was not happy. Maybe he had already figured out that being rich and powerful would not prevent his death. He knew there was something missing in his life. But a man addresses Jesus as good teacher. The religious elites of the day were used to being flattered. If you recall from, I think it's the 11th chapter of Luke, where Jesus says, Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love to have the seat of honor in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Perhaps the man calls Jesus good out of mere respect and convention. In verse 18, Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, etc. He goes on to list more commandments. Well, Jesus rebuffs the man's flattery. But here, Jesus does not respond with anything new. There's no secret formula here on how to gain eternal life. To paraphrase, Jesus says, You already know the answer. And begins to list some commandments. Jesus names only the six so-called horizontal commandments that deal with our relationship with each other. And interestingly enough, Jesus replaces do not covet with do not defraud. But it's not clear whether either of these facts are significant in the story. The man responded, verse 20, Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. Well, the man clearly missed Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Committing lust violates the law against adultery. Hate and anger violate the law against murder. Yet this man genuinely believed, based on the teaching of the authorized religion of the time, that he had kept these commandments that Jesus referenced earlier. Another belief common in the day was that being rich and powerful was clearly a blessing of God. And that still exists in many places today. The man thus thought He must have kept the commandments. Look how God had blessed him. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Well, the text suggests what comes next is out of love. Jesus here is acting out of love. It's like Jesus said, look, you're almost there. You're just missing one small thing. But Jesus then puts the man to the test, going right to the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart or your soul or your mind. Jesus asked him to sell what he owned and to give it to the poor, then follow him. Follow him, of course, is the call to discipleship. Verse 22, when he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Well, the man ran to Jesus with joyous anticipation, giving the impression that he was willing to do anything. Yet now we read how the man was shocked. Literally means became gloomy. Jesus' words cut him to the quick. The man went away grieving. He realized that he loved his possessions more. Well, what happened to the man? Is this the end of the story? Well, it is in the canonical Gospels. The first step in changing this man's heart was for the man to realize what he lacked. His entire belief system had just been turned upside down. Jesus used the law to showcase the utter depravity of the man's heart. In this encounter, the man's soul was convicted. The man came to the knowledge of sin in his life, and it's only when a person understands that they are lost can they be found. Jesus showed this young man that he was indeed lost. Perhaps becoming gloomy was the first step in his salvation process. Maybe this rich young ruler had a future encounter with the disciple of Jesus who shared the message of this grace to this man that Jesus loved. Jesus then used this encounter as a teaching opportunity for his disciples. Jesus unpacked what his disciples had just observed with some further teaching. Jesus' statement, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, perplexed his disciples. They were astounded. Why? Well, I mentioned it before, in this culture, wealth and good health, status were all thought to be a blessing from God. This man would have already been considered somebody favored by God. What had he to worry about? Disciples, of course, were astounded by what Jesus said. The point here is that even those who were blessed by God in that culture could not save themselves. But of course, we cannot save ourselves. For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. Of course, the disciples, with Peter as the outspoken spokesperson, sought assurances. What about them? Hey, what about us? Look, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus responded with something profound. Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers, etc. With persecutions, of course, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This narrative closes with the upside-down view of the kingdom relative to the worldly kingdom. The rich young ruler, considered the first by worldly standards, currently lacks what it takes to enter the kingdom. And this is compared to three prior occasions where Jesus uses the illustration of children to demonstrate who the kingdom belongs to. Children, of course, who were last by worldly standards. Well, how do we apply this teaching to our lives? Well, here are three things that stood out to me during this week as I prepared for this sermon. First, is this about money? Is this about money? Well, the story of the rich young ruler makes the mainstream American church very uncomfortable. We're quick to point out how Abraham and Joseph of Arimathea were clearly wealthy, and they were not called upon to give up all their possessions. Both, however, followed the call of God in their lives. Many argue the command to the rich young ruler was very specific to him and doesn't really apply to anybody else. The more conservative churches tend to argue that being rich itself is not a problem. The love of money is what the issue is here. They argue that if you're using your wealth to bring glory to God, then being wealthy is no problem. In fact, this reminds me of a story involving Frank Barker, an old associate pastor here. Was it 1958, Nancy?
Yeah.
1958. 59, I believe. But I couldn't find the original source of this story, but this was talked about when there was my professor. A man, and he had a lot of, when he began Briarwood, he had a lot of wealthy members there. And a man came up to him, and this man had a very large, expensive boat. And he came into some more money, and he decided to buy an even bigger, an even more expensive boat. And he came to Frank, and he said, "Frank, could you suggest a name for this boat? I'm looking for like a biblical name for this boat." And without missing a beat, Frank said, "Yeah, how about, could have funded 10 missionaries." Well, the more liberal churches tend to argue that this passage is really about social justice. Being rich means that you must have exploited somebody or benefited from an unfair system. Therefore, being rich is a problem. However, if you're the one calling others the privileged and demanding social justice for the downtrodden, then it's okay for you to be rich. But this passage is, by the way, you can hopefully detect my hint of sarcasm at both ends of the church here. But this passage is ultimately about what you love the most in life. What you love the most in life. What do you love more than God? This man's wealth and status came at a great cost. Somebody once said, God grows you spiritually by either taking away everything that you have or by giving you everything that you desire. Well, this scripture reminded me of my trip back to England a couple of weeks ago, walking through the cemetery in my hometown looking for the grave of one of my friend's dads. He was the person who took me out hiking for the very first time. And I always visit his grave when I'm over there. But it's in a newer section of the cemetery, and every time I come back, there's been more graves added, and it's sometimes hard to find his grave. But this time I paid particular attention to the headstones, the various headstones. So this is in a Roman Catholic section of the cemetery. So a lot of the graves have the picture of the person on the grave. They have a lot of statues and candles. But a couple of them really stood out to me. One of them had an etching of a man taking a swing with a golf club. Another one had a big stone golf ball coming out of the headstone, obviously symbolizing golf. And then another one actually was a headstone in the shape of a golf bag with clubs in it. And I'm thinking, seriously? Seriously? I mean, I guess golf must have been very important to the deceased there, or perhaps to the deceased family, to put it on the tombstone. Now, to be fair, I don't play golf. I don't see what all the fuss is about. But if you want to understand somebody's, and by the way, apologies to anybody who does play golf. If you want to understand someone's priorities, all you have to do is look at where they spend the money, where do they spend their time. And the same goes for churches and presbyteries and denominations too. The truth is, in our culture, we all have many things vying to be idols in our lives. In the Roman culture, most houses and villas came with a shrine where members of the household, all the members, the free and the slaves alike, worshipped the family's gods. In our culture, we may not realize it, but we too have altars and shrines in our homes dedicated to the worship of our idols, even if we do not burn incense. Well, this brings up the next point. Jesus loves us and seeks to heal us from our idols. Jesus loves us and seeks to heal us from our idols. I like to think of this passage as another one of Jesus' healings. However, this is a spiritual healing, not physical. And the actual healing does not happen in the moment like we used to. In this encounter, Jesus gave the man some tough medicine. It may have taken some time to work. Friends, we are the rich man in this story. How would you respond if you were in this man's shoes? I have gone to church since my youth. I am a member of this church. I rarely miss worship. I attend Sunday school most weeks. I have served as an elder in this church. I faithfully give my tithes, etc., etc. Well, praise God that Jesus loves us and wants to heal us. Imagine Jesus then saying, "You lack one thing." What would Jesus say to you next? What is the one thing that you lack? In other words, what is the one thing that is becoming, that comes between you and loving God with all your heart, or your soul, or your mind? What's the one thing that stops you from fully embracing the call to discipleship? Well, this reminds me of an old joke. I ran this by Julie, and she said, no, under no circumstances. And I thought about it, and I do listen to Julie on occasion, but I think this fits. But English jokes don't always translate, so I apologize in advance. But going back to that Catholic imagery, there were three couples outside the gates of heaven. And St. Peter called the first couple forward and said, "Oh yes, Mr. and Mrs. Jones. Well, Mr. Jones, all you've ever done in your life is spend, spend, spend. You made an idol out of money. You even married somebody called Penny. I'm sorry, you cannot come in here." He motioned for the second couple. He says, "Oh yes, Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Mr. Smith, all you've ever done is drink, drink, drink. You just drank alcohol. You made an idol out of alcohol. It cost both of your lives. You even married somebody called Sherry. I'm sorry, you cannot come in here." The third man turned to his wife and says, "Come on, Fanny, let's go." I think I should have listened to Julie. Well, like the man in the gospel story, when you realize what that one thing is, you're likely to feel gloomy too. It might represent a significant part of who you are on this earth, your identity. It may be where you spend your time, where you invest a lot of your resources. By the way, I won't be telling that joke to Jacksonville. But at the end of the day, what do you really want on your tombstone? What do you really want on your tombstone? Well, the third and final point from this text that stood out to me is the grace in the text that is often overlooked. The grace in the text that is often overlooked. Well, because of the focus on the money that gets all our attention, we can often overlook a critical feature of this text. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, etc., for my sake or for the sake of the good news." And here it is. "Who will not receive 100-fold now in this age." Who will not receive 100-fold now in this age. First, just a little context to these verses. When the disciples decided to follow Jesus, they gave up their world, their families, their businesses, their livelihoods, their existing life. Many believe that Mark was Peter's scribe and the gospel was written to the church in Rome. In that culture, once you turn your back on your family, you're on your own. You had no place in the world. And the time that the gospel was written, more than likely the church was experiencing persecution from the authorities. Well, in some parts of the world today, particularly in Muslim countries, new believers are ostracized from their families. They literally lose their place in the world. The church in these countries must provide the basis of a new family, a new social support system, a new place in the world. Church and discipleship are life on life. We can imagine how these verses brought much comfort to Mark's original audience as they suffered such persecution. But that wording again, a hundredfold now in this age. The hundredfold multiple reminds me of the parable of the sower. The hundredfold multiple is the highest multiple of fruit that a seed that lands in the good soil will bear. In other words, we will receive the maximum blessings in this age as well as in the age to come. Maximum blessings in this age. Another way that Jesus captures this is in the 10th chapter of John, verse 10, where Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It's as simple as this. Once we systematically remove the fluff from our lives, all the other things that we convince ourselves are necessary, once we remove all that, then the abundant life that we've so eagerly sought, albeit found to be elusive, we'll begin to find it as we start living for Christ. We'll experience that abundant life on earth and also the promise of eternal life. Well, as I conclude this sermon, let's go back to the very beginning of this passage. We read how Jesus was preparing to leave. Where was he going? Well, chapter 10, Jesus left Capernaum and began his final journey to Jerusalem and his appointment with the cross. If the rich young ruler had left it any later, he would have missed Jesus altogether. This is a reminder to us that our time on this earth is finite. This matter demands our urgency. We have only a finite amount of time to impact the eternal trajectory of our lives. And with the promise of eternal life, of course, comes the gift of abundant life today on earth. That's waiting for us once we get rid of the one thing that is preventing us from experiencing the possibilities of our faith today. When we're able to truly follow Christ and answer his call to discipleship. Only then do our lives take on real meaning and purpose. Only then do we become truly rich. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.